Let's talk about the Arian controversy in the Council of Nicaea. Now, Constantine had turned the persecuted church into a tolerated church, and a new era for Christianity began. At this time, the scriptures were already set, the scriptures were already circulating, the Old Testament Hebrew canon was, by a long time, completed and finished and accepted, obviously even in Jesus' day, and the New Testament documents, all of them, had been circulated for over 250 years. So this era held many of the great theologians of the church, like Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Jerome, Ambrose, Eusebius, the first great historian of the church, and Aurelius Augustine, probably the greatest thinker in the history of the church since the time of Paul the Apostle. At their fingertips, however, they had all that the scriptures would offer them at this time. The new political conditions gave some negative consequences to theology as a whole. The toleration of Christianity in this way also gave toleration to various theological ideas that could be influenced by politics, and this is what happened in the controversy surrounding the Arian heresy. Arius was a popular preacher and a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria, who clashed with his bishop, Alexander, over the divinity of Christ and how that was to be interpreted. Alexander was a right-winged originist who felt that the divinity of Christ should be preserved at all cost. Arius believed the opposite. Arianism is an absolute form of monotheism which could not allow the possibility of the Son being God, much like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code of today. Arianism demonstrated that the Son had to have a beginning and was created or made by the Father out of nothing. Before this, the Son did not exist, and it is therefore incorrect for the Son to call God Eternal Father. Alexander attacked this doctrine against Arius, and Arius went about the streets chanting, "There was a time when he was not." This news reached Constantine, and the council was drawn together to decide the issue. This council would meet in Bithynia, in the city of Nicaea, in 325 AD, and had more than 300 bishops in attendance. Among those attending, only a few had convictions about what was being discussed. Of these, Eusebius of Nicomedia sided with the Lucianists and with Arius, and he argued for the subordination of the Son. At this point, though, their causes were lost since subordinationism was already a theological heresy throughout the church. Instead, Constantine adopted the term consubstantial, or Latin homoousios, which was to be included in the creed. By imperial decree, those who did not sign the document upholding the one-substance nature of the Son to the Father were banished from the land and their books burned. As a side note, though this was a huge step in the right direction for theological soundness, there may, however, be some ambiguity over the whole document. The creed, whose purpose was to affirm the divinity of the Son, could also be a simple affirmation of the unity of the divine essence instead. So it was too basic. In this way, affirming the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it could be used to affirm a form of Sabellianism. That's why, in spite of the condemnation of Arius at Nicaea, it did not prove successful in eradicating it from the church completely for another 50 years. Now, after Nicaea, the controversy obviously didn't end with Nicaea, so it continued for 50 years after that. Eusebius and Arius were exiled, but political ramifications took place that allowed politics to gain a foothold in theological matters. Even before the conclusion of the controversy was finished, there were judgments being made by political authorities like Constantine that would find a precedent. Later, Constantine, again by way of politics, ordered Alexander of Constantinople to admit Arius to communion. Alexander thought this was sacrilege. Alexander then died in 328 AD and was succeeded by Athanasius, who had been his closest associate. The main opponents that the Arians had in the east were Euthanasius of Antioch, Marcellus of Ancyra, and Athanasius of Alexandria. These men struggled to overcome the Arian teachings and politics that often caused problems for truth and orthodoxy to reign. Athanasius was even judged as a heretic by Eusebius, who brought together a council at Tyre with Constantine. However, Athanasius defended the false accusations and later was tried again, but they banished him from the land. Constantine was succeeded by his three sons, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius. Constantius was providentially afforded rule over the territory that was disputing Arianism. At first, it seemed that he would uphold Nicaea, but later, he decided for the defender of Arianism, Eusebius. After Constantius' death, the West united with the East under the rule of Constans. Athanasius was then allowed to return to Alexandria in 346 AD. The Arians, knowing that a champion was returning, set up a council in Antioch in 345 AD called the Council of the Dedication. It produced four different Arian creeds in defense of the heresy. There was a decisive step that took place by Athanasius to overcome the Arian heresy. In a synod in Alexandria in 362 AD, they decided to use some terms that were purposely vague in order to gain the political strength they needed. With this decision, the Nicene Party opened the way to an alliance with the conservative majority. They also opted to include the deity of the Holy Spirit as being the same as the Father. At that point, the Arian cause was lost. Not only did the council affirm in the majority with the Father and Son as being in the same substance, but also the Holy Spirit was the same substance. In 381 AD, at the Council of Constantinople, the final blow was given against Arianism, and it was officially condemned. This was also called the Second Ecumenical Council, called by Emperor Theodosius. It not only condemned Arianism, but also other heresies of the day, Apollinarianism. With this action, the theological view of Arianism ceased to be part of any meaningful theological discussion. Thus, the Nicene faith was upheld, was more defined now, and the Arian heresy was overthrown. The theology behind Athanasius, well, he was the most remarkable bishop ever to occupy the ancient office in Alexandria, and was the greatest theologian of his day. In his writings, he is constantly seeking the religious significance in every doctrinal issue. This religious significance is to be found in the implications that each doctrine has for certain basic principles that are at the heart of Christianity. The two doctrines that were most important to him were surrounding theology proper, which is teaching about God, and the Christian doctrine of salvation. Christ alone was the Redeemer of men. In order to redeem men, he must have been God, for only God can save. There was no alternative left but to affirm that the Word was God in the strictest sense. Only this Christ, this Word, can save fallen men who introduce sin into the world, and that can only be expelled through a new work of creation in Christ. In opposition to what Athanasius taught on these issues, Arianism taught the opposite. Arianism taught that the Son is mutable, not God, in a created being. Athanasius rebutted this with Scripture. He could not believe that salvation comes from a creature, which would be the created being of the Arians. Instead, the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all divine and all worked in part of the salvation process by way of their varied economies. Likewise, Athanasius emphasizes the unity between the divine and the human in Christ in a fashion that is characteristic of Alexandrian Christology. Athanasius affirms the two natures interact, but they don't mix. This is the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes, where the divine nature will inform the human nature of things that the human nature could not necessarily have known, like seeing Philip under the tree or knowing what was in the hearts of men. Also, Athanasius affirms that Mary is the God-bearer of the Theotokos. Mary gave birth to the humanity of Christ, but Christ was also God. So in this sense, the Theotokos, or God-bearer, was a suitable term. Overall, Athanasius takes Scripture and works his doctrines from the Bible. He is free from the excessive speculation that is often accompanying the Alexandrian theologians of the day. Because Athanasius, though, believed he needed to be champion of monotheism and Christology in the sense as previously described, he did not formulate a full Trinitarian creed, though he was orthodox on the descriptions he did use around the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To see formulations around Trinitarian doctrine, the Cappadocian theologians must be consulted.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."